We're reading today from the book of Joshua, chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day over the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths we've sung, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to sing them together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And a little bit earlier in the service, we sang that blessed be your name in the good times and the bad, whether it's times of plenty or whether it's times in the desert place. And this morning, from your reading, we hear of both those things, people that were in the desert and people that had moved into the land of plenty. And this morning there will be some of us that feel like we're blessed and we've got much to rejoice in. But there will be others of us that are struggling and finding things difficult. For each one of us, we ask that you would speak to us by and through your Spirit so that we may deepen our love for you and our desire to serve you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love questions when it comes to studying the Bible. I love it when you get questions. When I was a new Christian, and I have to admit this with a bit of shame, I used to have a love-hate relationship with the Bible. Love as in I tried to love it, hate as in often I did hate it. And I hated it because I found it this awful mixture of boring, confusing and offensive. There were bits that made me feel sleepy as I read it, there were bits that I just didn't get, and there were other bits that just struck me as awful. And one of the worst things that used to happen when I picked up the Bible and tried to read it was I came away with more questions than I went in with. I found it so frustrating in that way. But friends, the Bible is not only the Word of God, it's the true gift of God. And as such, it's one of those things that absolutely rewards hard work being invested into it. A big part of my problem as a new Christian and a young man was that I was lazy with it. I tried to read it like I read other books, with half an eye on it and half an eye on the TV screen. Or half an eye on it and half an eye on my watch, or the sky, or wherever I was. But this is the word of the Lord. This is different than other things. It deserves more. It demands careful study. It requires thought and patience and reverence. It's not the same as just picking up the famous five or Biggles. I'm not really sure why I said Biggles. And now, since doing more of the hard yards and having a better understanding of how it hangs together, and that's still improving, but working hard at it, I've changed because I now love it when I've got questions that have come as I've read. Because often the questions are exactly the way that bring you into a passage so that you start to see the significance of it, the importance of it. It's when you notice things and say, hang on, why did he do that? Because I was expecting that. It's exactly when you pause and go, hang on, why did she say that? Because I was expecting these words to come off her lips. It's when you stop and think about the questions that come to mind, often the Bible really opens up. Well, when you're reading through the book of Joshua, as we have been this morning, and get to the passage that Ian just read to us, there's some pretty obvious questions from our verses today. We've been in Joshua for the last few weeks. If you're with us for the first time this morning, forgive that, you're a few weeks into a series on Joshua. This book where the Israelites get to the promised land. The Lord had promised the Israelites that many, many years ago, first through Abraham, the patriarch of the Israelites, then Isaac, then Jacob, then the 12 tribes, and so on and so on. And 40 years before this point, they'd been rescued out of slavery from Egypt, beginning the journey to the promised land. Joshua's the book when they get there, when they take this promised land. And we saw in chapter 1, Joshua named as their new leader. It had been Moses, now it's Joshua. And God said to Joshua, get ready, because it's now. Now's the time you're going to be moving into the promised land. Then we saw chapter 2, and we saw a little bit about how that possession would come about, because we met Rahab, this very interesting woman, this local from Jericho, who believed and trusted the Lord. And we'll see her again, not this morning, but later on in the series. And then last week, in chapters 3 and 4, we saw the whole nation of the Israelites. Because remember, they were on one side of the Jordan River. The Jordan River was in flood. The promised land is on the other side of the Jordan River. And last week, we saw that a flooded river is no problem for the Lord. The whole nation of the Israelites crossed over the flooded Jordan and landed on Canaan's side, to quote the old hymn. It was an incredible demonstration of the power of God, who separated the waters, walled them up on one side so that the Israelites walked past on dry ground. Every man, woman, child, animal, and possession just walked through on dry ground. And so they're in the land as we pick up the story this morning. They've made it. They've arrived. We're told that they are on the plains of Jericho. That means they could probably see the walls of the place that they're about to go next. And last week, if you remember, some of you that were here will remember this, it mentioned specifically that part of that contingent that crossed over the Jordan was 40,000 soldiers. And now we're told they're in eyesight of Jericho. And so here's the question of our passage. What the heck's going on in the beginning of chapter 5? That's the question. What we're expecting at this point is them marching upon Jericho, or perhaps generals getting together to talk tactics or develop strategy, or maybe a massive nationwide prayer meeting to come before the Lord before they do what they're going to do. What we're not expecting are the events of verses 1 to 12 of chapter 5. What we're not expecting is mass circumcision with homemade flint knives. And remember, this is not babies being circumcised, it's all the males of all the ages. And so there's consequences to the actions that go on here. Verse 8 tells us they had to remain in camp until they were healed. Well, you would. But that's an odd strategy, isn't it? Militarily speaking. You come into the land, you're in sight of where you're going to be going. I know what we should do. It's an odd kind of strategy. Why? Why? Actually, it's not just circumcision that goes on in these 12 verses. There are three events, three things that Israel does or are involved in before they go to Jericho. And we're supposed to notice all of them. There's circumcision that I've just mentioned. Then, from verse 10, they celebrate the Passover. Then, the last two verses, verses 11 and 12, it repeats the same thing. So always notice it when it's repeated. They eat food from the land. Why do they do these things? Circumcision, Passover, eating food from the land. Now, of course, as we look back at what goes on here, we've got to remember that this isn't just a history lesson. Although it may be kind of interesting to think back on what they did, it's never just a history lesson when we're reading the Old Testament. The words of the Apostle Paul should always echo in our ears. Do you remember when he talks about looking back at Israel and what God did in and through them? This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. These things happened to them and were written in a sense for us to warn us. As we study them, we'll be encouraged in some things, challenged in others. So this is not just a history lesson. This is important for you and I. So let's get into things. As the chapter begins, verse 1, we're immediately reminded of chapter 2 and Rahab, because she used the language, do you remember, with the spies that had gone into Jericho? She used the language of others melting in fear because they'd seen or heard what the Lord had done to the Egyptians. Well, here it's happening again. As the kings of this land now either heard or saw the miracle of the Jordan crossing, their hearts are melting in fear. They no longer have the courage against the Israelites. But then comes this oddness. The Lord then instructs Joshua, and it's very specific, verse 2, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. And Joshua's obedient. Verse 3, good on you, Joshua. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah Haraloth. Now that could be it. And then we really would be scratching our heads and trying to wonder why. But the next few verses explain more of why this situation has happened. And it's just as well, because if we didn't have from verse 4 onwards, there'd be another obvious question too, wouldn't there? The question would be, from verse 2, what does it mean to circumcise them again? I'm not a medical expert, but I'm not sure this is something you repeat. But verse 4 reveals more of the backstory, why this is happening. Although just before we read through the words, I want to give even more backstory. Right back when God first made his promise to Abraham. Remember, Abraham is the patriarch of the Israelites. He's the first one. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then the 12 sons becoming the 12 tribes. Right back when God made his promise to Abraham, the patriarch of the Israelites, he gave them circumcision as a sign of the promises, of the covenant. That was the way the Israelites were to mark themselves out as being part of the people of the Lord and to show their obedience to the Lord. They circumcised the baby boys on the eighth day after they were born. And so circumcision was a big deal to the Israelites. It was the sign, if you like, that they were obedient to the Lord and they were part of the people of the Lord's. So with that in mind, let's have a look at verse 4 and see why they now have to be circumcised again. Verse 4, now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they hadn't obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them they would not see the land he'd solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they hadn't been circumcised on the way, and after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. So when it says they would be circumcised again, it doesn't mean a repeat operation, but they were to start circumcising again because they'd stopped. They hadn't carried on as they should have done. And we'll come back to that again in a moment. But then just continuing on through these 12 verses, then in verse 9 we read, and there's another question here, do you see? Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. What's the so there, as if the two things are linked? What's happening there is that the Hebrew word Galal, which is close to Gilgal, means to roll. So there's a play on words. The Lord is saying that today he's rolled away the reproach of Egypt from them. All the bad things that had happened to them in Egypt, all the bad things they've done since Egypt, all rolled away. The Lord is saying, new start, fresh start. You're in the land today, we start again. And it's a play on words with the rolling away. Then comes the second event, in verse 10, where they celebrate the Passover. And again, to really understand what they're doing here, we've got to keep in mind what the Passover was and how much it meant to these people. The Passover was the annual feast. Every year they did it as a remembrance that God instituted for the Israelites to remember the way the Lord had protected them and saved them from slavery. Do you remember while they were in Egypt, 10 plagues were given to the Egyptians to let the Israelites go. The final of the 10 plagues was the Passover. That was the one where the doorway of a house needed the blood of a spotless lamb painted over its doorway, and then the firstborn of that household was saved, preserved. The angel of the Lord passed over, and no more blood was spilt. And it was this last plague, when nothing else had worked, that was finally successful at making the Pharaoh let the Israelites go. And so the Israelites, as soon as they came out of Egypt, they celebrated with this meal, this Passover meal that the Lord gave them instructions on. And they were to do it at that same time of the year, every year from then on. Exactly like we will be doing in a couple of weeks. Exactly like Easter for us. When you and I look back and remember the blood of our spotless Passover lamb, whose blood protects us and allows us to be saved. And we do that every single year at the same time of the year as a thanks and remembrance. And so there's something lovely about what they do here, just in the shadow of Jericho, because when they left the land of their slavery, the first thing they did was celebrate the Passover. And now, 40 years later, the first thing they do as they enter their new land, the Promised Land, is they celebrate the Passover and the Lord who made it happen. Well, then we have the final event in the last two verses. So we've got the circumcision, we've got the Passover. Verse 11, the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Now again, we can glance over that and not really realize the significance. This is huge for the Israelites. For 40 years, they've been eating manna from heaven every day. God had provided it for them miraculously every day. And what a great privilege that was, and joy, and an incredible thing to witness and be part of and to have. But you can imagine that after 40 years, that's going to get old. For nearly all these people, that would have been the only food they'd ever known. But now they get to taste the food of the land. Now they get to taste the food of the Promised Land. This would have been a brilliant occasion for them. As of yet, it only seems to be the vegetarian option, but I'm sure the meat was later to come. But this is a big moment for the Israelites. So three very significant things for the Israelites. Circumcision they do, then the Passover, then the eating of the food from the Promised Land. So, remembering that these things are written for you and I, to warn us, to encourage us, what do we take from them this morning? I've got two things. And the first is, learn from your elders. Learn from your elders. This is really the story in these verses of two generations, isn't it? There's the older generation that was unfaithful, and there's the younger generation that is faithful. But the importance, just take a step back for a moment in terms of the scriptures as a whole, not just these few verses, the importance of elders, the importance of families and generational influence is right the way through the scriptures. It's so important. And it's something that I fear we've lost recently in New Zealand, especially in Pākehā culture. Different, I think, in other cultures, but in Pākehā culture we've lost this a lot. There is so much more of an individual culture for us, so much more of a breakdown of the family and a break between generations. Respect and honour for our elders has moved to impatience and looking down on them. We think that anyone who's older than us, who can't understand technology the same way as us, they don't really understand life. So foolish, so arrogant, so sad. And I tell you this because I hope you never take this for granted. I love our church family here at St. Stephen's for many reasons. Now, Jamie and I feel so blessed to be part of our church family here, but one of the reasons I love it the most is the mix of ages and stages of life that we have here as our church family. And that's not the case in many churches, but we have it here. You know, today, if we walk down to Creche, we will see babies that are literally days and weeks old. And today, sitting here, I know here, and I won't ask you to put your hand up, but there are people in our 90s here today, and every age and stage in between. And that can cause difficulties. It can cause frustrations because we all like slightly different things, and we have slightly different preferences and styles that we like, but the good outweighs the bad so much if we will recognize it. If we will be blessed by it, the energy and enthusiasm of the younger being complemented by the experience and the wisdom of the older. And for those willing to learn or teach, the benefits and blessings are countless for us. It's healthy, and it's what we should experience, what the Lord wants from us and for us. It's a blessing. When you go to camp and you see all the different ages and stages mixing, that's how it should be. You don't get this in society much anymore today. You do here. It's a blessing. And so the older wives can teach the younger wives how to love their husbands. And if you think I've just said that in a non-romantic way, I don't need to be trained how to love my husband, I just do it. Well, then you haven't been married long enough. Or you haven't realised that I didn't just come up with that example myself, I quoted Titus. So the Lord thinks we need help in this area. And the older single people who've gone through life without a marriage partner to share with can share their struggles and joys with the younger singles who are wondering what it's going to be and can they get through it. And the younger parents who've just had children and are sleep deprived and thinking, how do you get through? I feel like I could kill my child. What do I do? Did I have to say that out loud? But it's true. Can speak to older parents who've come through it and who've got some practical advice and can be praying for them. And we can, the younger ones, can meet old saints who have persevered in their faith through the ups and downs and come through it. And they've sustained a prayer life. And we can learn from that. And it's the other way around too. Those of us who've got older and more tired can see the enthusiasm and the single-minded desire to follow the Lord that we had at one point but has worn off over time. We can see the idealism of the younger ones shining a light and setting an example that may have waned within us. Simply seeing the next generation come through is a wonderful encouragement for us older ones as we see them growing in their faith and taking on leadership and service in different capacities. It's so encouraging and heartwarming. I ask all of you today, whether you're younger or older, and each of us fit into that with someone else, make the most of this. Don't be too arrogant to think you don't need advice or training or that you don't have anything to offer because you're too old or too young. We're to be a blessing to each other. That's so healthy and so good. However, in this case, back in Joshua chapter 5, we actually see some of the reverse of the positives that I've been speaking about. Because the older generation failed. And sometimes it's true that we learn not just through the good example, but through the bad example of others. We learn from the mistakes of the past. Like children of parents, all of us as children, or all our parents, are flawed in different ways or fallen in some ways, and we usually either end up following what they do or we notice it, recognise it, and deliberately change from it. Here, the younger generation recognised the problems in the past and they learnt from it. They'd stopped circumcising, they'd stopped that kind of stuff. Well, now we're going to do it. They will be different. That's important for us as Christians. Now, I remember my dad telling me, who's also a minister, telling me he felt that his generation had failed the church because they hadn't raised up the next generation of Christian leaders. And there's some truth in that I'm not talking about every single church, but when you sit in Anglican synods at the moment, there's a huge gap between those who have either just retired or about to retire and the next generation. It's a couple of generations down, often. But now I see the next generation down, which I guess in some ways is my generation, deliberately raising up the next generation because they've learnt from the mistakes of the past. But we will have our own mistakes and our own problems that the next generation has to learn from and rectify. But it's learning from our elders, do you see? For good or bad. So important. Doesn't happen by accident, this kind of thing. Make the most of what you have here. Soak it up. Learn from your elders. So that's the first one. The second one, the last one this morning, is the importance of obedience. Here comes a warning indeed from the past. Here at St. Stephen's, and wherever the gospel of Jesus is known and preached faithfully, justification by faith is declared. And if you don't know what that means, don't worry, it's only jargon, but what it means is this. It means that you and I are forgiven. You and I are accepted. You and I are loved and made children of God, not by anything we've done, but purely by what God's done for us. It's Jesus and his blood shed for us, him as our Passover lamb that saves us and protects us and rescues us. So we don't have to earn it, we can't deserve it, we can't attain it in any way. It's a free gift given to us. All we do is we either receive it or reject it. That's all we do. And that means that the good news of Jesus is such good news because it means that it's for every single one of us. It's not dependent on academic excellence. It's not dependent on moral superiority or knowing the right people or having the correct answers. This is justification by faith. It is absolutely true. And it needs to be said again and again and again. It needs to be shouted and proclaimed and preached over and over and over and over. But it can sometimes lead to slackness in terms of obedience. I know I'm forgiven and accepted and loved, not based on what I do, but just because of God. And so I care less about obeying God. And I care less about the decisions I make or actions I take. And if we've slipped into that, we've slipped into exactly the wrong attitude. In fact, we've slipped into the attitude of the older generation here in Joshua. Do you see what their ultimate mistake was? Right at its heart, middle of verse 6, Alex, if we can have it. Middle of verse 6, all this happened to the older generation, them not making the promised land, because, halfway through, quote, since they had not obeyed the Lord. The importance of obedience is not to be played with loose and light as people of God. In fact, knowing that we've been saved and it's not due to us, knowing the cost and the price that the Lord paid for us should drive us to more faithful obedience and thanks and reverence and love. Not that it saves us, but it shows that we truly trusted and we're truly thankful. And when you stop and think about it, the lack of obedience in these particular people, this particular generation, is a shock. It is startling. Why? Because it's not like these guys didn't know about God. It's not like they weren't sure who he was. Who are these guys? These are the guys who saw God at work in the power of the plagues in Egypt. These are the people who witnessed the Red Sea being split and them moving over on dry ground. These were the people who'd received manna from heaven every day for 40 years. They got the water from the rock. These are the people who heard the audible voice of the Lord at Mount Sinai and were given the law of the Lord. And they were disobedient. They lived life their own way, not the Lord's. Not looking to obey him, but what they thought, their preferences, their opinions, their personal wants. In particular, they trusted their eyes and not the Lord. Do you see the warning from that for us? Seeing God at work, being part of the community of faith, is not enough. Friends, obedience to the Lord is a must in response to his saving work for us. Part of living for Jesus is to seek to be like Jesus, mimicking his life of obedience. If you're anything like me, we can be so thankful for Jesus, but it doesn't always translate into living for him as king as we should. We need to obey him in every area of life. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Are you honest? In all things, big and small. Because we follow the one who's the truth. And anything less is not obedience to him. Do you have integrity at home and at work? Can people trust you? You don't fiddle around or do dodgy deals. You're honest and above board. Are you generous? Not greedy? When it comes to money, which is the root of all kinds of evil, the love of money, are we people that don't just gather and gain, but give and donate? Are you patient and kind? Or are you always so stressed that just a selfishness and a bitterness and an anger kind of characterizes the way you live? Or does thankfulness instead characterize you? Because those aspects are not optional, they're ordered of us by the Lord. So if they're not natural to us, we're to work on them. Practice patience. Consider kindness, avoid anger, train thankfulness, work on our characters like many of us work on our physical bodies. Some of us work on our physical bodies. But we can do it with our character. Do we live pure lives sexually? In a church this size, there may well be some amongst us this morning
who are involved in a relationship or away in a relationship that we shouldn't be, or we're heading very close that way. Don't. Pull back. Obedience is what's required of us. We live His way, not ours. Do we put God first? Because there's the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And love your neighbour as yourself. The only one we're not told to love there is ourselves. We love God first, then others. Is that clear in the way we use our money and our time and our gifts? Or do our plans and desires take first place? Our careers take so much energy and effort, nothing is left over for the Lord and those around us. Are you and I too casual and not obedient enough? As they entered the land, the Israelites were to stop. They were to pause. They were to remember the way the Lord had saved them in the Passover, and they rededicated themselves to obedience, circumcision. And can I suggest to you and I, maybe this time of the year, it's like it was planned, and I'd like to take credit for it, but I didn't, so the Lord's hand is in it. But we're approaching Easter, our Passover. We're remembering the time of the year when we pause in the normal rhythm of life, and we remember our rescue and our salvation, the way that our Passover lamb gave his blood to protect and save us. Maybe we should stop at this time of the year and think about our obedience. Maybe there are certain things we know right now we need to stop. Maybe there are certain things we know right now we need to start. Maybe we need to commit ourselves more wholeheartedly in certain areas of life. Not grudgingly, not sulkily, not feeling it makes us miss out of life and it kind of creates bitterness, but joyfully, knowing it pleases the Lord and is best for us. This morning I pray that you and I will take heed from the past, seeing the importance of learning from our elders and seeing the importance of obeying the Lord. Why don't I leave a couple of minutes just silence for each of us to pray silently, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, at this time of the year, we thank you that we can look at Easter and be reminded of your grace and love and our salvation. But also we can look back to these events of the Israelites in the Promised Land and we can learn from them. And Father, I pray for each one of us that by your Spirit you would work within us this morning. You know our hearts, you know our lives. You know whether there are areas where we need to pay heed to those who've come before us, or whether we need to intentionally look to serve and train and encourage those coming up after us. Whether there are areas in our life that we need to stop immediately, or we need to start doing straight away, or whether there are just attitudinal things that we need to redirect or change so that we would live lives that are obedient to you in response to the wonderful salvation that's ours. Father, we thank you that we don't do any of this alone. We do it with brothers and sisters in Christ as a church family. But we also, more importantly, do it as your children, forgiven, saved, rescued by the Lord Jesus. And that's always the most important motivation and blessing in the midst of it. But please work within us by your Spirit, we ask. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.